It is so good to be back at Mount Vernon. I love being with you. Thank you for sharing your pastor and the missions pastor, Aaron and Brian, with us this past year. Joel came with them to visit us in Dubai. It was a great encouragement. They were with us over a number of days. They got to see the work in Ras Al Khaimah, the new church that's been planted there. They visited us in student ministry, and it was very exciting to have them come. It's hard to believe that a year has gone by since I was with you last. The years clicked by. I think it's because I'm getting old. You know, the years just, they feel like months clicking by. Time's a funny thing, isn't it? Past, present, future. I've noticed how we only make sense of our lives by looking back at the past. You see these days, these incredibly important days in our lives. Remember the day I came to faith. I'll tell you more about that later. I remember my wedding day. Actually, I'm not sure if I remember it. I have pictures of the event. I was so nervous. I was so nervous on my wedding day. I don't know why I was so nervous. I was so nervous on my wedding day. Most of it's kind of a gray blur. But I do remember how beautiful Leanne was when she walked through the doors. Remember the birth of each child. Precious moments. Life only makes sense when we look back at the past, because in all that, in all those days, we see the faithfulness of God. Those moments in those days, those small hinges on which our lives turn. And now, because I look back, I can see his faithfulness, his care, how he orchestrated events, how he put people in my life, how he moved me to various places. You could even think about how you're sitting in this pew right now because of things that have happened to lead you to this place. We walk by faith in the presence, but we see with sight what God has done in the past. It's, by the way, just parenthetically, why it's so important for those of you who are younger to have older, faithful Christians in your life, those who have walked faithfully with the Lord over the years. It helps you make sense of life in the moment, since they have years to look back on. But as important as the past is, we only can live in the present. We don't live in the past, we live today. Today is the day we make choices. We're not even sure that we'll have a tomorrow. One of the things I've learned as I look back at the past is that there are no guarantees about life tomorrow. We can only live today. Tomorrow's the future. The future is important, of course. We live with purpose today because of the future. We have aims and goals of what we see, or at least what we think we see coming. But there are only 2 days we worry about. I remember a number of years ago, about nine years ago, Leanne was going through a time of great anxiety. Leanne's always been my rock, always rock, steady, solid, kind of stay the course kind of woman. But about 10 years ago, she went through a period of anxiety, hit her out of the blue. I think it was a combination of cross-cultural living for years and our sons going off to university in America and far from us, and we have a special needs son that required care. A lot of things hit her. She was in this period of anxiety, and it was difficult. It was difficult for both of us. A friend of ours named Michael Lawrence was actually visiting us, and he reminded us that Leanne and Mac, who was anxious about his wife, there are only 2 days we worry about, today and the day. We worry about the day. Today has enough worries for itself. Jesus told us, so don't worry about tomorrow, that great reminder. But we're also told to think about, to consider the day when Jesus either returns or we meet him after we die in the afterlife. That's our passage today, is about the day, one of the most important days of your life, more than graduation, more than wedding, more than the birth of a child. So if you're over 50, turn with me to the book of Matthew, chapter 7. And if you're under 30, turn your Bibles on to Matthew 7. We're going to look at this passage of Scripture. I have three points on the outline while you're turning or opening it or turning it on. Three points that we'll pick up on. Now, we're at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the famous discourse of Christ. We're going to look at three things in this very short three verses: the Lordship of Jesus, the will of God, and law and the gospel. Three points. Let me read the passage for us. Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. First point, lordship. Think how audacious the claim of Jesus is right here about himself. This claim about himself. If you had a friend named Bob and he came up to you and said the one sentence that Jesus says here in verse 21, how would you respond if someone came up to you and said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. I think if I had a friend named Bob who told me that, I think I'd say, wait, whoa, wait a second. Did I hear you right? Did you just say there will be people who call you Lord who go to heaven? Bob would say, yes, but not everyone. And I'd say, I'm just asking because, Bob, I don't think so. Bob, nobody who calls you Lord, as in Lord God Almighty, is going to heaven because you're not God. In fact, I think you may be a little crazy. I mean, I think we'd all respond to that, like that, to Bob, right? Well, that's very close to how the Pharisees would have responded to Jesus, to these words of Jesus. When they heard Jesus say, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, they would have seen Jesus as a madman. Actually, they say so in Mark chapter 3. They had logical reasons to say that. He's an uneducated carpenter's son. He's outside of the religious system. He's an itinerant preacher with a band of unschooled fishermen. Not only would they see him as crazy, they would have called him a blasphemer. That is, one who curses God. That's because Jesus says, how people will see him, how people see him will have much to say about that person's eternal destiny. And moreover, to the Pharisees' ears, the claim that God is his heavenly Father set himself up as equal to God. Ultimately, that's why they killed him. So we read in John 5:8, for this reason they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Of course, today there are still people who would see this as blasphemy. My Muslim neighbors and friends in Dubai see this as blasphemy. Any claim of Christ beyond being a prophet, any claim of Christ to being divine, carries the same offense in Islam as it did for the Pharisees years ago. But by and large, and certainly in our own worlds here in America, much has changed about how we see Jesus. That's because we have 20/20 hindsight. We can look back to the words of Jesus and see how his promises have become true. Jesus made promises that came true even in his day. For example, he promised that he would be tortured and crucified and buried, and on the third day rise from the grave, and he did. But that's not all. The weight of the witness of history has given evidence that Jesus and his teachings were true. Regardless of whether or not you believe them to be true, you have to acknowledge that the words of Jesus have been world-changing. He promised that the church would be worldwide, which was crazy, a crazy idea for this backwater Palestinian guy to claim that his words would be known the world over. But they are. It's so. In fact, we only remember the other characters in the narrative about Jesus because they touched his life. They would be religious footnotes if we remembered them at all. It's true for all the characters around Jesus. You would never remember Pontius Pilate or Herod or Caiaphas. You probably wouldn't even remember Caesar Augustus if he hadn't called a tax at the birth of Christ. I mean, what other Caesars do you remember? I know I can't name them. None of them have even a fraction of the impact on art or culture or civilization as Jesus did. No longer today does Jesus look like a crazed itinerant preacher making outlandish claims about what will happen one day because of his words. Millions have preached his words. Tens of thousands of seminaries and institutions of higher learning have been established in his name to tell his story. And it's not just history. It's a shared common experience that spans the ages. As we look back over the ages, we come to understand that those who really know Jesus, those who know him, those who have been born again throughout the ages have known Jesus in much the same way. This is an astounding thing for me as I live in multiple cultures. I came to Christ in Zermatt, Switzerland, at a skiing and mountain climbing school when I was 16 years old. I was pursuing the love of my life, and there was a young man there who was not a very good skier, so I wasn't very impressed with him at first. But his life was so different. I began asking him questions. It became apparent that he was a believer in Christ. I was intrigued. I was hanging out with him, and finally, one day, he shared the gospel with me, and I received the gospel with great joy. That was 1972, 42 years ago. That small hinge that changed my life for all eternity. It just so happened that I was visiting with a missions team in Switzerland this past year. I had an extra day, and so I took a little pilgrimage over to Zermatt, to the place that I had come to faith. Wandered around town, much had changed. In fact, the hotel bar where I had really come to faith, I came to Christ right over a hotel bar. Would have been torn down and gone, long gone. But I pondered about how God had been with me those 40 years, faithfully, over the years. I went out to eat that night. I was alone. I was in a restaurant. And while I was eating, I saw that the couple next to me bowed their heads in prayer. And the couple next to them asked them, "Are you Christians?" There were three tables there together. And this couple said, you know, looked up from their prayer and said, "Yes, we are." And I peeked over and I said, "Me too." And we started having fellowship right there in this restaurant. And the server wondered that it was so odd that we didn't know each other. We come in and all of a sudden we're rejoicing over our knowledge of Christ together. Someone from Hong Kong, a Canadian couple, me from American from Dubai, we're all talking about what God has done in my life. I was able to recount to them how not 100 yards from that restaurant, I had come to faith as a 16-year-old boy, and I knew God's faithfulness over the years, and we rejoiced, much to the consternation of the owner of that restaurant. There's a shared experience for those who know, truly know, Jesus Christ. It's a great evidence that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's Lord. Well, lordship today, even given the evidence, is an audacious claim. Even given the evidence of Jesus, those things that we see about Christ, it's audacious for Jesus to claim lordship in your life personally, today. It's not the logic of the Pharisees, which has been proven false for different reasons. And let me tell you the biggest one. The biggest reason you do not want Christ as your Lord that the Lord of the universe, our ultimate judge of our lives, we don't desire that because we want to run our own lives. We want to be the center of the universe. It sounds audacious for Jesus to claim to be our Lord because of our sin. Every time I go through passport control and onto the place where they check whether or not you have something to declare or not declare for tax purposes, I have this desire when the officer asks me, "Do you have anything to declare?" I want to say, "I do. Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord." But I'm not very fond of strip searches, so I tend not to do that. It's audacious to this day. Jesus wants to be the center of your universe, for your life to revolve around Him, that every part of your life would be under His direction. This touches deep inside of us. It touches the sin that started all sin, really, the sin of pride back in the garden when Satan lied to Eve. He told her that if she ate the forbidden fruit, she would become like God. The temptation to be godlike is in us all. It's powerful. It's still in us. Our desire now to be God is what ultimately rejects the lordship of Christ. The fact is, most people reject Christianity not because they have deep concerns or reservations about the qualifications or the credentials of Jesus, or that they're upset about the Spanish Inquisitions, or that they can't fellowship with the hypocrites in the church, or that they're worried about innocent people who've never heard the gospel going to hell, or that they believe their contradiction of the Bible, or any other various smoke screens that people erect in their lives to cover the actual truth. But they don't want Jesus as Lord. They want to be Lord. They want to be Bob Almighty. So most people reject Jesus because they don't want Him messing with their lives, no matter what mess they make of their lives. And according to Jesus, this is not always obvious. There are many people who reject lordship in their lives, but they're sneaky about it. Churches are filled with these people. They may not reject Him outright. They may want the good things Jesus promises, so they give Jesus lip service. They call Him Lord, Lord. But it's clear from this verse, in verse 21, it's just words. For Jesus to be Lord of your life, you must live like He's Lord. And that starts in the heart. It's not so much what you do, but who you are. We'll look at that in the next verse. So check your heart. Much is at stake here. Jesus says, not Mac, Jesus says, that there are many who call Jesus Lord who are deceived. Let me give you eight flags in your own life that might be helpful to identify this. Eight things. I'm going to say the positive, and then the negative, and then I'll repeat the positive. Just eight things quickly. Is Jesus number one in your heart? Is He number one in your heart? Or do you merely desire the good byproducts of the Christian life? Warm, fellowship, comfort, success? Is Jesus number one in your heart? Two, are you soft to God? Is His correction in your life through His word, His church, His people, something that you seek out, long for, are soft to? Or are you distant and unyielding? Do you take offense if there's questions about your walk in Christ? Are you soft to God? Number three, do you see spiritual growth? Or are you in the same place that you've been spiritually for years? Do you see spiritual growth? Number four, do you fight sin? Or do you harbor a secret sin life that has power over you? Do you fight sin? Do you depend on God? Number five, Or when you look at your life, do you see self-sufficiency? Do you depend on God? Number 6, do you desire God over the world? Or do the treasures of Jesus pale next to the treasures of the world? Do you desire God over the world? Number 7, do you trust in the work of Jesus, knowing that you're no better than others? Or do you reassure yourself by saying, well, I'm better than most? Do you trust in the work of Jesus for you? Number 8, do you respond to his love by wanting to serve him? Or do you want to earn his love by being good? Do you respond to his love by wanting to serve him? And finally, number 9, do you love his people? Or do you find the social interactions of the world more attractive? Number 9, do you love his people? These are indications, if you answer yes, to the true lordship in your life, which is God's will for your life. And that's our second point in our outline. There's one more thing to look at in verse 21 besides lordship. So we've been talking about lordship. But really, the most amazing thing about what Jesus says in the first verse is that he knows how we gain entrance to heaven. Now, if I could convince you, that I knew entrance to heaven, how to get to heaven, that would be worth a lot in your life. And you were confident that I knew that. You would pay a lot of money for that. So what is the key that Jesus says in verse 21 that gets us to heaven? Well, there it is. Do you see it? To do the will of God. Which is actually sort of anticlimactic. I mean, everybody knows that, right? All religions say that. What's so special about that, right? To do the will of God. Well, if we look carefully at the Bible, at this passage, we come to an understanding that God's will for our lives is very different than what most people think, even what most Christians think. That's because the question is, do we have a biblical understanding, a Jesus-centered understanding of God's will? So just as we can get lordship completely mixed up through lip service, so we can get God's will mixed up and completely wrong. Because normally, most people, when they think about God's will for their lives, they think of their calling in life, don't they? Most people think about what job to get or what person they're to marry or what school to attend or where to live. Basic choices that you make in life. And so the concern is about God's will for those things. Believe me, as someone who's worked with university students for years, when I talk about God's will in a student's life, their mind goes to one of two things, job and marriage, and not particularly in that order. Usually when I say, I know God's will for your life, they want to know, what's her name? But God's will is not, first and foremost, what you're supposed to do. It's about who you are. It's not about the work you do for God, but the trajectory, the aim of your life. And if we don't get that right, if we don't understand God's will, we start thinking about God's will backwards. God's will for your life is lordship. That's the calling in your life, to put Jesus first. That's what Jesus is contrasting here in verse 21. Those who do not follow Jesus as Lord are not following God's will for their life. So the Bible speaks about God's will or our calling in life as something that's towards God. There are 39 uses of the word calling in the New Testament. Not one time is about a job or a marriage. Not once. Not only that, but the ongoing sanctification in our lives is often described from God's viewpoint as a calling, as God's will. There are 20 times in the New Testament where God calls us to live for him in a genuine way with a changed heart. That's God's will for you. So, for example, in 2 Timothy 1, 8 through 9, Paul says, God, who saved us and called us, not to a job, not to a girl or a guy, God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. A holy calling. It's to live a holy lives. Or think about John 6, 29. In that passage, in verse 29, people have come to Jesus They're embarrassed. The stuff is going on about manna and bread. Jesus rebukes them for just wanting to get fed. And they said, okay, what's the work God requires of us? And Jesus says, the work of God is this. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. Michael Bennett has said, after his extensive survey of that word call in the New Testament, that it basically boils down to two things. We're called to be Christians. God has called us to be genuine disciples of Christ as our Lord. And secondly, we're called to be holy and to grow in Christ-likeness, to be maturing disciples of Christ our Lord. That's God's will for your life. Those two things, that's your calling in life. So you can do something really exciting about this. You can tell people you know the direction of God's will in their life. I know the direction of God's will in your life, every one of you. It's towards Jesus. That's the direction of God's will in your life. And when you meet someone, you can tell them that. When you leave church and you say, oh, yeah, I heard this sermon on Sunday. What was it about? It was about lordship and God's will and stuff. And you say, oh, really? And you say, yeah, in fact, I learned what the direction of God's will in your life is. And they'll go, really? They're going to think you're a little weird. And they'll say, well, tell me. Well, it's to be an ever-growing disciple of Jesus under his lordship. And they will be very unsatisfied with that. But it's true. And it's the key to the entrance to heaven. Which brings us to our third point, law and gospel. Now, at this point in the teaching, Jesus paints a picture in verses 22 and 23 of what verse 21 looks like in heaven. Now, all you really need to know about Jesus' teaching here is verse 21. But he wants to illustrate it and make it clear. So he says, verse 22 and 23, let me read it again. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. This is the day. You know, so we have today and we have the day that comes when we face God in judgment. Jesus promises that our death is not the end of existence. We will stand before him. And Jesus speaks with great confidence, like he's been there, like he sees it, like he knows it's coming. And he was. And he does. And it is past, present, and future, and in front of all those who have died. And waiting for entrance into heaven, Jesus reveals that he is the one through which we are granted entrance. And many of these people recognize him and call him as Lord. And then they start talking about all the good they did for God through their good deeds. And I'm pretty sure, and I suspect most of you would agree, that these sound like people I'd like to hang out with. I mean, it's powerful stuff. They prophesy in the name of Jesus. That means they preach. They proclaim the truth of God. They give wise words from God. They cast out demons. They're actually involved in spiritual life in the name of Jesus. They do many mighty works in the name of Jesus. And yet, oddly, strangely, Jesus says he doesn't know them. How could he not know them? They did all kinds of things for Jesus in his name. So what's the problem? It's interesting that this is what most of the world thinks about how to get to heaven. Most of the world thinks that you do good deeds, you do powerful works, spiritual works. But look carefully at how they approach Jesus. Notice that they point to their own works as the reason they should go to heaven, not the works of Jesus. They believe in themselves to gain heaven. Their righteousness comes from themselves. Inside of themselves. They look inside of their own lives for their own righteousness. And you know what we call people like that? Self-righteous. They are self-righteous people. Look, I don't like people who are self-righteous. I don't think you do either. I don't even like it when I see it myself, when I'm self-righteous. I hate that about myself. Anytime I encounter self-righteousness in myself, I want it slain. And I'm self-righteous every day. Nobody likes self-righteous people. Least of all, God. In fact, if you try to earn God's favor to gain heaven, Jesus says, you are being lawless. You don't understand. It's nothing to do with our good works. It's nothing to do with our good lives. It's nothing to do with how great someone preaches or casts out demons or does many mighty works. He says to the self-righteous, depart from me, I never knew you. In other words, you can't get to heaven by your works, no matter how good they are. You get to heaven through the work of Jesus, Him alone. It's by faith alone in Christ alone. And so we should ask the question, what should they have said? What should these people who stood before God have said? And you should want to know this because all of us will face this day. You know, it's still, death is still the ultimate statistic, right? One out of one die. Two things. First, note that many people say they know God, but according to this verse, claiming to know God doesn't matter much. The real question, in the end, is does God know you? Does He know you? I live in a very religious world. Some of the most religious people I've ever met are Hindus and Muslims. It has nothing to do with entrance to heaven. The real question, in the end, is does God know me? It's a bit like this. Many think that they're going to get God's attention by being good. But actually, we get God's attention by being humble. C.S. Lewis said that we're not bad people coming to God to get good. We're rebels who lay down our arms. We humble ourselves by acknowledging that we're far, far short of God's standards. If there's anything more humble than seeing our sin for what it is, I don't know what it is. Take a deep look into our hearts and be soft to God about our sin. Humility is really just acknowledging what God says about you is true, that we are enemies of God, that we are born like crack babies, not because we've earned it in any way, but in a condition, a state of sin that we cannot get rid of by ourselves. We've inherited this. So we acknowledge sin. We beg for mercy. We trust in Jesus as Lord, not ourselves. And we will be known by Jesus. That's how we become Christians beyond just name only. If you've never done that, if you've never repented of sin, humbly acknowledged your state of sin and how you've rebelled against a holy God, if you've never done that, no matter how much truth you've practiced, how many good deeds you've done, you are not a believer. You're not in Christ. I call you, I plead with you. Repent of sin, especially the sin of unbelief, because ultimately all sin springs from unbelief. It was the original sin in the garden, right? They didn't believe God, so they went their own way, and all the rest are symptoms of the fact that we don't believe that God has at heart best for us. We don't believe His will is right for our lives. Secondly, the Christian message is that our sins were placed on Jesus when He went to the cross, that He bore our sins, the Bible said. He who knew no sin became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. When we are justified by Jesus, that is, when we are made right with God by Jesus, we become one with Him. God looks on us and sees the righteousness of Christ. We become, and here's the contrast, Christ righteous, not self-righteous, but Christ righteous. Then after salvation, the good works that we do are to please Him, but never to earn His favor. Good works are in response to Jesus as a way to show our love for our Savior who has purchased us at great price, not a way to gain entrance to heaven. So we say on the day, Lord, we are sinners saved by Your mercy. We have no right to heaven apart from what You've done on the cross. Do you understand this passage? You must understand that even religious works you do not get you into heaven. It's only by confessing our sin and putting your life in the hands of Jesus as your Lord. You can do nothing apart from Jesus. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Not 50%, not 25%, not 1%, nothing. We're justified by God. I have a friend named Rich Hardison in North Carolina, and he was with his young son traveling 50 in a 25-mile-hour zone and saw the blue lights, got pulled over by a policeman, and was given a ticket. And since his son was with him, he decided to, rather than to just pay the fine, to go into court and let his son see the process at work. So he takes his son into court, and he meets the judge. The judge says, why are you here? I said, pretty obvious, 50 in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. Here's the payment. Just pay it. He said, well, Your Honor, my son was at the scene of the crime, and I wanted him to see the meaning of the word justice. And the judge leaned over the desk, said, well, if your son is going to come into a meaning, understanding of the meaning of the word justice, who's going to take him home tonight while you spend a week in jail? Rich, being quick on his feet, said, well, Your Honor, I was hoping not only that my son would see the judicial process at work, but also to come into an understanding of the meaning of the word mercy. Judge laughed, a very rare thing for judges to laugh. Judge laughed, banged his gavel, just pay the fine, get out of here. And so they left. That was merciful. That's what we're counting on the day. On the day, we go before God justified because God has shown us mercy. It's true for everyone on earth. We can't get to God by our works. Gaining heaven is a gift, and it's required to be with Him, to be in Christ. When Jesus says, on the day, I know you, or he's with me, she's with me. I have a good friend named Wesley Career. He's a runner, marathoner. And Wesley went to the University of Louisville. Our family befriended him. He came to faith kind of more through the outreach of my sister. But he's a family friend. He went up to run his first marathon in Chicago, asked to be put in the elite group. There's 100 top runners of the world. They all start off in the big marathons. They give them a 5-minute, head start. And Wesley requested to be in that group, and they laughed at him. They thought it was ridiculous. But Wesley did the best he could in the Chicago Marathon, and he ran his best race, and towards the end, people were cheering. They were cheering for him, and he didn't know why. He said, at first I thought they were just cheering like everybody cheers, and then I realized they were cheering for me because he passed up the first 90 of those elite runners and came in ninth in the Chicago Marathon, or third. In the Chicago Marathon, a lot of red faces on the part of the marathon organizers. He won a car, all kinds of stuff. He's on TV. Great story, right? So Wesley continues to run marathons, and we decided to go see him. He's won LA twice. He's run the Boston Marathon 3 years ago before the bombing in Boston. So we decided to go see him run Chicago Marathon a couple years ago, and he came in second, which is incredible, second in the Chicago Marathon. I mean, after Wesley finished, we had people still streaming in hours later, still running in. So Wesley goes in, they do drug testing and the interviews with the TV cameras and all this hoopla. Every place that we went, there was a guy with, a little thing in his ear and the, security guy. And Wesley would walk in and we'd walk in, the family was there and they I'm sorry, you. And then Wesley would look over and, oh no, they're with me. I was go, yeah, I'm with him. And so we'd walk, it's great. And all the TV cameras, and it was so exciting. I'll never know an athlete like Wesley again. I mean, amazing. He's been elected to parliament in Kenya. That's what it's like on the day. There's these guards there. They say, wait a second, where are you going? We say, I'm with him. Point to Jesus. That's the day. No, I'm with him. And he will look at you and he will say, if you know him, if you've repented of sin, turn to him in faith, he will say, yeah, he's with me. She's with me. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we mentioned that the day of judgment will be one of the most important days of our lives, and it's coming. But the reason it's one of the most important is because the most important day is the day when we put our lives in your hands as Lord. Lord, we do that again today. We acknowledge that there is nothing, nothing in ourselves that commends us to you, that our hearts turn from you quickly, that we are prone to wander. Lord Jesus, I pray for those who love you and know you here today. I pray that they would commit to you afresh and anew today. Pray, Father, that you would guard them from the trinkets and baubles and fleeting pleasures of the world that do not last, and put their lives in your hand. Lord, there are many here that do not know you, perhaps those who have called you Lord, but it's not true. We pray, Father, before the day, that they would humble themselves, repent of pride and sin and unbelief, and accept the free gift of God, your salvation, and follow you as Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.